Over the last month, we've been looking at the letters of John. Of course, over that time, we've thought of the fact that John wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters, 1, 2, and 3 John, and also he wrote the Book of Revelation, which was a revelation that came to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of the series has been Learning to Walk. And we've said a couple of times that the key verse in this passage, in the whole of the book, is probably chapter 2 and verse 6, which says, whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as he did. And this is the third or fourth week, I'm not sure, of the series. The first week we looked at chapters 1 and chapter 2, which was walking in light. Then we looked last week at chapter 3, which was split into two, walking in righteousness and then walking in love. And walking in love flows over into chapter 4, which we're going to look at this morning. The last thought that we had as we finished last week was this: likeness is the proof of relationship. And I said that most of us, certainly I do, go to look more like my father the older I get. And most of us have some sort of family likeness to our parents or our siblings. And if we belong to the Father, then we ought to be growing like him. And this week we're going to read together chapter 4 and then look at chapter 4. And Brian is going to read to us. And perhaps we leave that on the screen as you do read. Thanks, Brian.
1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know that And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you, Brian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this wonderful passage. And Lord, thank you for the reading of it. And Father, as we come to look at it together, we pray that by your Spirit, you would touch our hearts afresh, bring new understanding, and Lord, help us to live that word out in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You could summarise this chapter by saying two things about it. First of all, it's recognising the calling the Christians that John's writing to recognise the character of God. And then secondly, to reflect a likeness to God in their own lives. And if you were to study John's writings, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with at least some of them, you'd find various things. For instance, in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am," at least seven times, and said different things about what he was. "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Also, and then in the book of Revelation, it's reported that Jesus said more things about himself. The other thing that it says, and it says twice in John's letter in that we're looking at the moment, is God is. In chapter 4, Jesus said, "God is spirit. And those who worship him worship him in spirit and in truth." And in this letter it says, "God is light and God is love." And so as we look into this chapter, I feel it's divided into three different parts. And the first part is that God is truth. And this is in verses 1 to 6. And Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, called God's Spirit the Spirit of truth. And he also said, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you or guide you into all truth. We've already said in 1 John chapter 1, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17, and he was praying for his disciples, he said, "Thy word is truth." It's not a new expression. David, when he was praising God in the Old Testament, said these words in Psalm 31. It's the words that Jesus used as he was on the cross dying. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." So God is a God of truth. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Truth. And God's word is truth. Our faith is based upon his word. His word is a revelation of what God is. And if we're going to reflect some of God's character in our lives, we need to live our lives in truth. No lies. You know, and we sometimes, even as Christians, we can talk about white lies, can't we? I don't think white lies exist. In the court, if you were to go to court and take the Bible, you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that ought to be our sign as Christians, that whatever we say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No dishonesty, no deception. And we should beware of those who come to us with lies and who are not part of the truth. And that's what this first part of the chapter is about. John is warning those Christians. When Chris introduced the book to us, he said there were false teachers in the church who were actually called Gnostics, and they were trying to teach a false gospel. And John is saying to them, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to be vigilant, even today as Christians, both in the church and particularly outside the church. We need to recognize truth from error. That's why we need to know God's word. We need to know what the truth is, so we can recognize truth from error. And in verse 2, it speaks about those who deny the truth. Those who are the false teachers are the ones who deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who deny the incarnation, who say that Jesus isn't God, that he isn't from God, that he didn't come as the saviour of the world. And John goes on to say just how much people listen to them. Verse 5, he says, they are from the world and therefore speak from a world point of view, and the world listens to them. People find it very easy to listen to falsehood and half-truths, but they often find it harder to listen to the truth of the gospel. You know, Jesus, right from the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, warned people what would happen. He said these words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 onwards. He spoke about how people respond to him. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. And you know, we get so discouraged, don't we? Because we see so many people going away from God and not following his way. Jesus spoke about it then. He said, so many will follow the wide road, the easy road, and very few will follow the narrow and the harder road. But he immediately follows on in verse 15 to speak about false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Sheep's clothing, illustration of someone who really looks very real and very like a sheep, but he doesn't exactly say bar in the way that a sheep says it. As soon as he opens his mouth, you know about it. You know he isn't really a sheep, because he hasn't quite got the tone right. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And this is what John was saying in this particular passage. There are false prophets or false teachers in the world, but there are also false teachers in the Christian community. And he's warning us here to beware of false teachers. Oftentimes, false teachers can come in the way of hymn writers. You've got to beware that the Bible is God's truth. Not all the hymns that we sing or all the hymns that are written are necessarily exactly right. I'm not quoting any, they're wrong, but you've got to be careful. When you choose hymns, when you sing hymns, some of them are written by people who've got a false view of who God is. And so, be careful. Even if we're singing a hymn, even if someone's chosen a hymn, make sure that you're seeing if it's a true reflection of who God is. We need to trust that everything is from God. And the test is that nothing that comes from God will contradict his word, because his word is truth. That's worth saying again. Nothing that anybody says or tries to teach you is true if it contradicts God's word, because God's word is always true. And illustration of a youngster in a youth group, going to the youth group leader and saying, we've been praying, and myself and Sarah, for want of a better name, have feel that God wants us to live together. The obvious answer from the youth group leader is, well, I can tell you that he doesn't, because it says that in his word. You know, until you get married, you don't live together. And if what you think, or if what you hear from God, actually contradicts his word, then it's not right. And we also need to see how people live. Again, if they don't live by the truth, or live by God's word, it's always right to question them. John was warning Christians that false prophets can be very subtle and very deceptive. They can be very nearly right, but wrong, and not speaking out the word of truth. And so in this first section, he's saying, beware, test the spirits, test what people say, make sure that you're following the truth. Then it says that God is love. Twice in this passage that Brian said to us, it says, God is love. And John isn't speaking about a quality which God possesses. He's speaking about the essence of his nature. He's not saying God is like love or God has love. He's saying God is love. Because sometimes if we have a character or a trait, that can disappear with things that happen, can't it? There's a story told of a pastor who had, he was discussing something with someone, and he was saying, I've gone through all that. I've left sin behind me. I've got all the fruits of the Spirit. Nothing ever ruffles me. I'm just the way God wants me to be. And the pastor picked up a glass of water that he was drinking, threw it in his face. And you can imagine his reaction. I don't know what your reaction would be, but my reaction probably wouldn't be one of love and joy and peace and harmony. And this bloke's wasn't either. And so you can imagine what the pastor said to him. God is love. But God also acts in love too. He's always been the same. Looking right back to the book of Deuteronomy, when he chose the people of Israel from the nations. says these words: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his covenant, which he swore to his forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." God is a God who acts. As well as being a God of love, he acts here. And all through these two chapters particularly, it spoke about God acting in love. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." 3 and verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Chris highlighted verses 9 and 10 in chapter 4 as we gathered around the Lord's table. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Paul said it in more or less exactly the same way in Romans when he said, "God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And God's love is not an act of reciprocation on his part. Notice it doesn't say that he loved us because we loved him. God's love is wholly and totally and entirely his initiative. He is love, and he loves us because he is love. God sent his one and only Son, it says in this passage in verse 9, into a hostile world. And I think as we take the communion, that's why we do it so often, to remind ourselves and to remember what God did for us. There's a hymn, relatively modern hymn, which says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Jesus came and died for us." Another hymn, and I'm using Mission Praise because I haven't got a Songs of Fellowship words book at hand. But there's loads of hymns we could quote. The other hymn is, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And then the second verse says, "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that held thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." God demonstrated his love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could say that verses 7 and verses 11 in chapter 4 are huge understatements. In view of what God's done for us, they're huge understatements. Verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Verse 11 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Very short sentences, but how much we ought to love one another when we recognise the way God has loved us. And those stern, strict warnings we've said over the last couple of weeks, that John was very gentle in the way he wrote, dear friends and dear children, but suddenly there are stern warnings in the middle of what he says. For instance, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verses 19, and we love because he first loved us. But the following verse after that says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You know, the two just don't go together, John says here. We love because he first loved us. And notice in that first love, there's no object. It doesn't say we love God. It doesn't say we love our brothers and sisters. We love. I remember when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about which was the greatest commandment. He said, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. Your neighbour being anyone with whom we come into contact. Love each other as we love ourselves. We must love God, and if we love God, we must love each other. That's the essence of it. That's the natural reaction. He's saying here in verse 21, you can't love God who you haven't seen if you don't love God, your neighbour or your brother or your sister who you have seen. One reflects the other. We're just not telling the truth if we don't love one another, but say we love God. And that's the essence of what he is saying here. We can sing all sorts of songs. We sang earlier on in our service, how precious, O Lord, is your unfailing love. Singing and praising God for his unfailing love. But as the prophet said in the Old Testament, read Amos and Micah, they were particularly strong on this. And they were saying, look, it's no use worshipping God if you don't love one another and be fair and honest with one another. And that is what it's saying here. It's no use saying we love God if we don't love each other. Our brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the world outside who are lost and need to know the love of the Saviour. We can't truly love God unless we love those around us. And it couldn't be clearer. It takes me to again back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was talking about loving our enemies. And it was those passages where he listed all those things. It was said in the past, but I'm saying to you this. Chapter 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That wasn't actually written down. It was just what people said. That wasn't what God said. God said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors are doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In other words, love those around them. The lovely story of a young Salvation Army girl who was out on the streets at night looking for homeless people. And she came across this homeless lady who had been very nasty to Salvation Army workers in the past. And she tried it once again. And she said to her, look, we just want to help you. Come into the centre and we can help you. She said, God loves you. Jesus died for you. And there was no response at all. And then suddenly the girl just felt God say to her, bend down. And she bent down and she kissed the woman on the cheek and put her arms round her. The woman burst into tears, came into the centre with her and eventually found the Lord Jesus. And then the woman said to her, you told me how much God loves me, but what I needed was for you to show me how much God loves you, how much God loves me. And then I knew what I wanted. I knew I wanted to follow him. And we need to be extravagant in our love towards others. Outside the box. Thinking outside the box and doing what Jesus would do. God is truth. God is love. And God is life. I've said a few times as I've been going through these letters that I've been doing word counts. Perhaps a bit obsessive, but that's what I've been doing. And in this chapter, as I said last week, the word love was mentioned 27 times, which was a huge factor. The emphasis was on love. But the other two phrases which cropped up an awful lot were living in God and also God's Spirit. It's the only time this chapter and the end of chapter 3, verse 24, is the only time that the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit is mentioned in these letters. And remember Jesus' promise when he said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. He also said, I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission. That was why he came. He didn't just come as an example. He didn't come to show us how to live. First and foremost, he came on a rescue mission. He came to redeem us, to pay the price for our sin. He came to reconcile us to God, to restore that broken relationship. And he came to renew our lives and to give us a new life in him. And to do this, he sent his Spirit. He sent his Holy Spirit. And he said these words in John chapter 14, when he was speaking to his disciples. It was the time when they were sharing the Lord's Supper together, even though it doesn't mention it in John's Gospel. And he said these words, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He lives with you and will be in you. And again, Peter's words on the day of Pentecost when he says, as people repent and are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we receive the Holy Spirit the instant we become believers. It says in various places, Paul in Ephesians says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, a deposit of our inheritance. In Romans, he said that God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God doesn't belong to Christ. And therefore anyone who does belong to Christ does have the Spirit of God. And it's interesting here, if you notice that there are a number of times when John speaks about God living in us. I think it's four times he speaks about God living in us. But he also speaks about us living in God, or us abiding in God, or us remaining in God. And you've got to ask yourself, what is the difference? What's the difference between God living in us and us living in God? As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have God living in us. The question really is, does God have us? Or does God have all of us? Are we living in him? I think probably one of the most helpful illustrations I've heard of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the way that the Holy Spirit lives in our lives is, you know, when you invite someone into your house, and I don't know what your house is like. Some houses are more open than others. Some houses are more tidy than others. And there's some places where you like people to go. But when we invite someone into our house, the first thing we do is invite them into the hall, which is normally quite nice and quite tidy. And then we'll invite them into the lounge. It's a nice place to sit. We don't necessarily invite them into the kitchen, because the kitchen's a mess. You've got pots and pans and stuff all over the place. And you certainly don't want them to go upstairs into where the unmade beds are and clothes thrown all over the place. And you know, sometimes we can be a bit like that as Christians. We invite God into certain parts of our lives. We open the door for God's Spirit to come into some areas of our lives, but other areas of our lives are completely shut off to the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that's what it's saying here, that difference between God living in us and us living in God. God lives in us when we become believers. The Holy Spirit comes into us. But how much do we live in Him? How much do we open the doors of our lives to allow Him into every area of our lives? John says here, as we live in God, as we give Him control of every area of our lives, His love will naturally or supernaturally or automatically flow from us. It ceases to be a commandment that you're continually thinking of, I must love someone, I must do this, I must do that. We become more like Jesus, more like the Father, and His love flows from us. It also says in the verses 17 and 18 that our consciences will be at peace. That as we live in God, and as we love the world around us, we really can be at peace with Him, not fearing judgment either in this life or in the life to come. And that's what God wants for us. God is truth, God is love, and God is life. And He wants us to live in Him totally and completely, opening every area of our lives and inviting Him in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Apostle John, for Your Holy Spirit who inspired him. We thank You for the words that He gave him. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who died for us upon that cross, who paid the price for our sin, and who sent the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us and bring Your love to a lost world. Lord, help us to be the people that You want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.